I'd like to read a verse of Scripture out of the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Just the first brief verse. Be ye, therefore, followers of God as dear children. Be ye followers of God as dear children. The theme assigned to me is devotion to Christ. It is so axiomatic among us that it is difficult to preach upon. To think any individual or believer or church or association might be anything other than dedicated and devoted to Christ is to call their spiritual integrity into question. Whoever doubted the integrity and the devotion to Christ of Robert Thomas Ketchum or Daddy Powell or Paul Jackson? It is the standard which has waved over us and among us all these years. Let anyone say anything to the contrary or question our faithful fidelity to Christ, and we're ready to fight. Yet, even among us, there is a deadly thing abroad, a malaise, an insidious cancer that in the midst of our protestations of devotion to Christ is something short of what it ought to be. A paucity in our prayer life, an insufficiency in our yieldedness to the Word of God, a shallowness in our preaching, a growing affection for material things, an increasing acceptance of worldly standards as acceptable for our redeemed condition, a softening of our hatred for sin, a supercilious pride in our attitude relative to our associational loyalty, as though it were a mark of spirituality to be critical of such faithfulness to a position so blessed of God for 50 years. A departure from the old rock-ribbed, hard-headed separationism, as though it were archaic. These and a dozen other things concern me relative to our devotion to Christ. We should fear like the plague any attitude that might creep in among us that during the next 50 years might turn our devotion to Christ to a dedication to self-aggrandizement. There are already too many horror stories about preachers who have reduced their golf handicap but not increased their preaching skills. Of men whose first question to the pulpit committee involves salary, housing, vacation and fringe benefits. Too many pastors who have quit giving gospel invitations because they grew weary of seeing nothing happen. Too many baptistries that in August are still filled with December's Christmas displays. We talk of devotion. We talk of being followers of Christ. We assume devotion, we preach devotion, but I fear that among us there is a Laodiceanism that creeps stealthily in among us and perhaps has taken up residence. Perhaps I'll be thrown out after all these years for daring to suggest that that's true. But I've been in a lot of churches lately that were neither hot nor cold. And in those churches, bodies sit in pews with barely enough life in them to keep from burying them, but just cold enough that a sheet should be kindly pulled over their collective faces. Neither hot nor cold. So God help us. We assume a position of devotion to Christ, but find that it might be a toothless paper tiger, a false front, a veneer, for a termite-ridden doctrine to which we give nodding acceptance, but which does not burn in our hearts, burning to make us preach with tears, to plow deep in the Word of God, to fear the invasion of the world and that awful lukewarmness, to stand back to back as men bound in common cause against sin and self and Satan. We used to hear the old timers, I mean my daddy and your daddy, Don. We used to hear the old timers talk about the second generation kids. Suddenly we are them. They were afraid we'd miss the mark along the way and sell our birthright for a mess of ecclesiastical pottage. Sadly, some have. And along the roadside, the statistics loom rather large of many who've turned aside. But by God's good grace, there are many second-generation men among us who still preach the Word, love the book, and love its Christ. But I am concerned about the third generation. My son, not too accidentally named Paul Jackson, was just called to his first church last month. What have I instilled in him as a father, as an educator? As part of a generation now grown into the warp and woof of this association, what have I taught him about personal devotion to Christ? What have I taught him about the desperate need for the continuation of a separatist fellowship like this that will cause it to exist 50 years from tonight to celebrate its centennial still based upon the infallible and unchanging Word of God? That first generation fought at great personal cost with a desperation born out of bloody battles. When we get to glory, I'm sure we'll find that some died an untimely and early death because of the pressures upon them in those battling days. The second generation heard the clank of armor and smelled the smoke of battle and shouted a few lusty amens. And the third generation has neither fought nor smelled smoke. And I trust will not adapt a ho-hum attitude about the necessity and the need for a pure fellowship and a loyalty to it. And I do not speak of blind loyalty. I speak of loyalty and faithfulness to a cause and to a position worth defending. I've said all that to say this, that our topic is not so trite as it may first appear. Devotion to Christ. We desperately need the refreshing, reviving rains that will soften the soil of our personal devotion to Jesus Christ, that spiritual seeds might burst through that soil and cause us in the midst of a wicked day and a wayward world to be men of God, men of the book, who know and love the blessed Savior. Our schools ought to be at the forefront of that issue, talking, training, alerting, communicating these matters to our students, teaching them the issues of the day, the need for such a fellowship, the dangers of compromise, the crying need for separation. I guess we need something to unify us, to challenge us, to draw us together, maybe to scare us. A good dose of healthy persecution brought on by a daring brand of devotion to Christ would accomplish that. And if we rest on our laurels and simply say for 50 years it has marked us, 50 years from tonight we will not exist. There is an area of unifying oneness that marks us as different from other religious bodies. That is our total commitment to Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of the Father, surely, fully, and eternally God. Everlastingly eternal in his being, born of the Spirit in his incarnation, fully efficacious in his blood atonement, bodily resurrected and ascended, soon personally, visibly, and physically to come. For us, he is God. And the greatest thing we can do in our life is, like little children, be so devoted to him that we imitate him. Be ye, therefore, imitators of God as dear children. Our call to duty in that text in Ephesians chapter 5 is at once high and holy and tender and precious. High and holy because we are called to imitate God, if you can imagine that. Men of clay, called to imitate, to be like God himself. It is tender and holy because there is a little word in there that gives us a secret about the sweetness of the relationship. When it says we are to imitate him as little children, the word techna has a very precious connotation. It is precious little children. Mine are now grown and gone. But I think back to those days when they fumbled and stumbled and fell around my feet. And I patted them on the head when they needed that and on the other end when they needed that. They were my precious kids. They weren't to you. They weren't yours. But they were mine. And tonight, across the land, they're in service for Christ. And I'm grateful for that. Oh, the tenderness of that to which we are called. To be precious little children, imitating our Father. As kids imitate their parents, so every area of Christ's life and person should be sought to be duplicated to the best Spirit-aided degree possible. We were filled, as we are instructed in Galatians chapter 5, with the fruit of the Spirit, we would be like him. And I'd like to take just one example this evening of that blessed, holy God and look at it for a moment. And seeing that picture of his adorable being, seek to determine whether we emulate him as imitators or not, or whether there is yet ground to be possessed before we dare to claim we're like him. Would you read with me the few verses of that very precious passage in Philippians chapter 2? We call it the humiliation of Christ. From glory to servanthood he came. And while we can never experience what he went through in this for us, we should, I believe, carefully observe the willingness of that holy being to so empty himself, and in that observation seek to imitate him so as to become like him. Philippians 2, let me read from verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I like one translation of that seventh verse, which says this: himself he emptied, himself he made void, having taken the outward expression of a bond slave. In all of this, as we understand the theological implications, he gave up the form of God, which he had from all eternity, and with it the independent exercise of those holy attributes. And in giving up that form of God, he took up the form of man and our likeness. But in all he gave up and in all he took up, he remained in nature what he always was and what he had always been and what he will always be: God. God. Truly man, but always God. In character, in wisdom, in power. He veiled it, voluntarily surrendered the use of those powers for the great purposes of redemption. Talk about mysteries and wonders. The young folks say it'll blow your mind. And I guess that describes it pretty well. With the redemption of a lost race in view, Christ plunged from the highest heights of his glory to the deepest depths of hell, that he might bring us to God. In this passage of Scripture, as we seek to see the Savior in it, and then apply what we see to our own hearts and seek to emulate it that we might be imitators of him, and taking only this one little fragment out of the spectrum of all that he is, we see some very terrible steps that he took from that glorious throne room of the Father. Notice, if you will, verse 6 says he was in the form of God, the pinnacle, nothing higher. In all the universe, there is none like him. He is God of gods and King of kings, and Lord of lords. Full deity was his, and when he came from that holy mount, he brought his deity with him and thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Did not take to himself what did not belong to him, nor was it something to cling to as though he could possibly lose it. He was in the form of God. Godhood was his by right and nature, and the Jews knew it and hated him for it and sought to kill him. So the divine Lord stands at heaven's threshold in our scene in the Scriptures, and we see him standing there in full deity and in form God, before he plunges down the heights to the cross. In verse 7, it describes him in this fashion: made himself of no reputation, We all know the literal wording there, which says he emptied himself, not of his deity, but of his glory. Imagine a king wishing to travel incognito among his people in his kingdom, leaving behind all the trappings of his office, no ermine robe, no jewel-studded crown, no scepter, no prancing horses, footmen, and bodyguards, but dressed as a commoner, walking among his people. He is still king. But the external evidences of his kingship have been laid aside for the purposes of his visit to his kingdom. So Christ came, divested himself of all the glory that was rightly his, and walked among us. John said he came unto his own, but his own received him not. Oh, the flashes burst through. Luke 9 records that there on that Mount of Transfiguration with those three men, he pulled back that veil of flesh for a moment of time and glistened in his glory before them. Ah, but a moment later the veil was dropped again and he went on his way to the cross. There in the garden, just before they took him, he said, "I am," and the soldiers fell in utter powerlessness at the very name of the Lord. Oh, the flashes came through. The deity shone when in a moment he allowed it to be. But he had emptied himself for the purposes of our redemption. In that same verse, he takes the next step down from that glory throne, and it describes him here in this way. He took upon him the form of a servant. God speaks of him in Isaiah 52:13 when he says, "Behold, my servant, my servant." Can you imagine what must have gone through the mind of that holy father at such an announcement of that holy son of his righteousness? My servant. And then in a demonstration of that servantship in John 13, he bowed with a towel at his girdle and washed the feet of his disciples whom he had created by the breath of his power. I have tried to picture that scene on numerous occasions and wondered what went through the mind of that sovereign Savior as he took in his hands the dirty feet of a Peter and a John. He took upon him the form of a servant. Another step follows one upon another, and in the same seventh verse we read, not only did he become in the form of a servant, but he was made in the likeness of men. And the terminology is correct. He was not just made into a man. He was a man, but surely a special man. We call him the God-man, the representative of the race. He went to the cross not as a man, but as man. And he died for all, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. Our finite minds quiver at the incomprehensibility of it all. God, Creator, holy, infinite, immutable. And we faintly understand that. Man, hungry, tired, tempted, and we know that a bit better. But God-man, how do we understand the incomprehensible character of that being who came and was made a servant and made like unto man? There is yet another step, and verse after verse, we see him plunging from the glorious heights of his beautiful throne room into the abysmal presence of sin and the ultimate death of the cross. And In verse 8, we read, being found in fashion as man, he humbled himself. A borrowed stall for a cradle, a borrowed tomb for a grave, and in between he had not a pillow for his head. Have you ever stopped to imagine how he might have come had he so chosen? The regal splendor, the opulence, the angelic courtiers, chauffeured limousines, fiery chariots, all could have come thundering down out of heaven. And in awe, with eyes ablaze, we would have said, the King has come. But it seems he used his own scriptural principles. For over in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he laid down a principle by which he chose to operate himself. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26, ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Verse 30, but of him are ye. He seems to have operated on his own principles. The weak, the base, the despised, the foolish, God hath chosen. He did not just put up with those things as though ordered by the Father. He chose this manner to come. And of him are ye. It sounds like it may be his choice for us. Not many rich, not many mighty, not many noble. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 says, we have this treasure in not golden vessels, but earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Yet another step, he comes down, and in the 8th verse we read that he became, after having humbling himself, obedient unto death. Deity doesn't die. He is eternal. He is the life giver. Elijah was caught up. Why not Christ? Abraham, willing to sacrifice Isaac, proved that willingness. God stayed the hand of Abraham, and the death of the son was not required. Why did Christ have to become obedient unto death? Because there are principles in the Word of God, such as Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, which says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. Because of Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, which says, we are justified through his blood. And the following verse, which says we are reconciled by the death of his son. And Romans 5:19, which says, by the obedience of one, many were made righteous. By his death, he proved obedience to the ultimate. And nothing less would suffice to fulfill the purposes for which he came. As a young preacher, I sat in the front rows 10, 20 years ago of meetings like this. And shivered as old Doc Ketchum talked about the sword of God's justice leaping from the divine scabbard and plunging to the hilt in the bosom of a blessed son, once and for all paying the price for my redemption. Where are the preachers among us who can preach with such anointed power as to make us tremble and shiver at the Christ, at the death Christ died? I heard him preach some of those messages 20 and 30 times, and so have you. and have driven many miles to hear him do it, knowing that in hearing him he would break my heart again. And after I had heard some of those messages 25 times, I would steel myself and say, tonight I won't cry. Then he'd pull that old hanky out. Remember that glorified, sanctified hanky of his? And he'd wave that thing in my face, and I'd weep all over again as I'd hear about the Christ who bore that awful burden of my sin to Calvary. Devotion to Christ? Are you watching this Savior as he makes this awful plunge until he comes to the end of verse 8? Now he has become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Finger that lovely golden cross about your neck. See the gilded gleaming crosses in our churches. Was it like that? No. It was a blood-drenched, nail-split, stickery old tree, a vile place where criminals were taken to die. Where he finally came, away with our glittering symbols that put a 24-karat golden gloss over that awful scene. The Son of God died there, and he died for my sins. Now he is where he has come to be. What a descent. What a condescension from God to man to worm. The Lord describes his own condition in Psalm 22, verse 6. He said, I am worm and not man. The prophet Isaiah describes him graphically in the 52nd chapter of his prophecy when he said that he was so marred that his appearance was not human. See him there. The self-emptied Christ, suffering, bleeding, dying. Then see yourself, as I must look at myself, with our petty pride and our crass carnality and our terrible jealousies and our self-assumed worth, and then look back at that cross and fall weeping at our sin as we recognize that our devotion to Christ is too often hollow mockery. Be ye imitators of God. But the Heavenly Father, as we have read in this text, does not leave him long in that awful condition. From those seven awesome steps down from his glory, he now takes him in three triumphant steps back to his glory, where in all of heaven's splendor he reigns tonight in glory with his Father. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. He humbled himself, but he did not exalt himself. He could have. He was God. But for the sake of justice and for the reassurance of our souls, God exalted him as the sign that the sacrifice was sufficient and complete and finished. Hebrews declares that he, having offered that sacrifice once for all, sat down at the right hand of the Father. This exaltation which God has given him is not just the ordinary garden variety exaltation. The language of the text in the original says it is a super exaltation, all wrapped up in one interesting word there, and we can only wonder at it. and perhaps catch a glimpse of it as we, had we time, read the first chapter of the book of the Revelation, where there in that graphic description of the glorified Christ, we see him in all the beauty and the wonder of his super exaltation. Not only has God highly exalted him, but he has given him a name. I think we read over that passage far too quickly. I have looked at it numbers of times, and it has blessed my heart. You'll notice there, if your margin is like mine, that there is a word there that ought to be changed just a tad. Not just given him a name, the definite article appears there. He has given him the name. Some just assume that he has given him the name Jesus, but that's not what it says. He has given him the name. There is some high and holy name not yet heard by mortal ear that will designate him as Lord of Lords, a name that will automatically cause every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that Christ is Lord. When that name is spoken, my mind whirls and wonders at the name. The name. Way back in the book of Judges, chapter 13, it says, "My name is incomprehensible." And in the book of the Revelation, chapter 19, verse 12, when he comes again in power and great glory to reign, it says of him that he has a name which no man knew. Our hearts respond because to the name Lord Jesus Christ, our hearts have been pitched and tuned. And with the announcement of that name, there is a glow and a warmth that rises within us because he is Lord and Savior and Christ. But even we ain't seen nothing yet. For there is a name, the name, the name of super exaltation that shall cause every knee to bend and every tongue to confess that he is Lord. The third thing that God will do in this glorious exaltation is in that 11th verse. Not only hath he highly exalted him and given him the name, but every tongue shall confess. Every filthy mouth curser, every atheist, every heathen, every humanist, every liberal, every tongue shall confess the lordship of Christ. What a day of vindication that will be for all the telegrams Doc got, sister. What a day when we shall see him. How blessed now to employ our tongues to confess his praise and his wonder and his glory. But our hearts are anxious to join with tens of millions who've gone on before us and uncounted angels in the song that's already written for us in the book of the Revelation. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature that is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever. Be ye therefore imitators of Christ. May devotion to Christ mark us as different and make us disciples in the truest sense of that word. Heavenly Father, May out of this fellowship and out of these churches and out of these saints it truly be able to be said of us, we are devoted to Christ. In His precious and holy and matchless name we pray. Amen.